All right, will you open your Bibles to James chapter 5 and verse 7. We're drawing to the end of the book of James. I've enjoyed this study. This is the first time that I've done exposition in the book of James. It's been a blessing to me. Somebody asked me where we're going to go after this study. We will be going to the book of Galatians in this hour. I'd like to say that the next two sessions on James, next week I'm going to be in Kansas City, and I'm not sure that I can finish the Sunday after that because of some of the distortions of the passage in our day that we will be covering. In other words, we're on a passage that says, if anybody be sick, send for the elders, let him come and anoint that one with oil and pray over him. We'll have to deal with that passage. Then there's another one that says, confess your sins one to another. And in our day, that has led to, or has been used and abused to teach group confession of sins. So whether I can get through all that in one session, I don't know. But if so, then that means we'd start Galatians 3 Sundays from today. If not, it'll be 4 Sundays from today. This morning we're on James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Now this is a continuation somewhat, or an application of information that preceded. If you'll notice in verse 7, there is a word therefore. Now, therefore is a summing up word. It means, or it implies that an argument has preceded or some facts have preceded. And like a lawyer in court, the writer is now going to make a conclusion or give some advice or give a command based on the preceding information. The command that he gives is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience. Second use of the word in that verse for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you, emphatic, also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, it's obvious that what he is going to talk about is patience unto the Lord's coming. But we don't catch the whole focus of that emphasis until you go back into the preceding paragraph. So I want to try to pick that up under point one, if you're taking notes, on what we'll call the focus. The focus of the statement is brethren, or maybe we should say oppressed brethren. Oppressed brethren. The primary interpretation of the paragraph has to relate to the brethren to whom James is writing. And these brethren have been characterized as being robbed by their employers. Their employers had practiced deceit and fraud, and had robbed them of their just wages, and then they went two steps further. They perverted law, thought to it that some believers were condemned and even murdered or executed. So the context, the focus, is on oppressed brethren of verses 1 through 6. Okay? Now I'd like to just read verse 4. Where James condemns the certain rich. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, that hire, that pay that you robbed them of, it cries out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, you have condemned and kill the just or the righteous one, and he doth not resist you. Now, it's a little hard for us to identify with this type of persecution. We who have had the benefits of a free society and the free enterprise system have great difficulty in orienting to this. We can say, yeah, that was wrong. But we don't feel it so personally. Because if we catch somebody filtering or pilfering our wages, we just tell them, you know, so long. See you later. I'm going to get another job. We just move out. We have options. We have freedom. We have liberty in the kind of economic system in which we've lived. In fact, the problem normally that we face in terms of labor is not underpayment, but just the opposite today. It's the problem of getting people who want to work so that they, or that even will work, so that they are not underpaid today. Normally not the problem. Problem normally is overpaid for the amount of work that's done. I've always said, or I heard this said somewhere, I can't remember, I've said it anyhow, probably heard it said, hire a man for what he is worth and sell him for what he thinks is worth, and you'll always be ahead of the game. You'll never be broke. Our problem today is somewhat the opposite of this. But the application of this, see, the application is the patience aspect, and that can be ours under any type of hostile or injustice or any type of inequity that a believer is going to experience in this age. Every believer is going to have some form of patience unto the coming of the Lord. So the contextual setting helps make this applicable to us today. I don't know, maybe you are getting robbed at your work. If you are, well, you need to, you know, quit and go get another job. But the contextual setting is this: injustice, inequity, is a concern, a great concern of God. And James is going to sound like one of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah or Hosea, where there was great social inequity. And these prophets cried out against that inequity by the rich. Okay? Another contextual setting or subpoint is that God's judgment on oppressors, that is, those who insist on being unjust in their dealing with human race, God's judgment on oppressors is often slow in coming. God executes judgment, but he does it slowly. And Isaiah 28:21 says that, well, if you look at the verse, and I don't have time to look at it, I'm afraid if I go to Isaiah, I'll get too involved in the context. But the context is that judgment is coming on a certain geographical area of the planet. And then it says, God will do his strange work. And that strange work is that judgment of God equals a strange work. It is strange for God to execute judgment because he is a God of grace. And in his grace, he postpones judgment. As 2 Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward. The word long-suffering is the word patience. He is not willing that any should perish. So he is very slow in executing his judgment on oppression. And it's probably a good thing for all of us, members of the human race, that he is slow. But this is not to be equated with unconcern. Okay? So it's very easy for a person who is being oppressed, whatever way, whatever the reason would be, to then say, God is not concerned, or to focus his striking back at some other issue. God's judgment on oppressors is slow in coming, but it is going to come. Somebody said the wheels of justice grind exceedingly slow, or very slow, but exceedingly fine. I don't know if we can say that about the justice, with all apologies to the lawyers, system in the United States anymore. But it certainly is true with God's justice system. It's slow, but it's fine, and someday it will run its course. The third thing that's implied doctrinally in the setting, and this is a consistent teaching of Scripture, human injustice should be corrected by humans. Human injustice should be corrected by humans, wherever possible. That is, before God steps in to the picture. If we can correct human injustice, we should do it. And in most cases, that will have to be done by law. Okay? And so here you have that whole issue of jurisprudence, of legislative law, then jurisprudence to back up the law. See? I think it's kind of interesting that in Utah, that the two men were to have been executed for the brutal torture slaying of three people that they robbed. I don't remember what the exact circumstances were. They just tortured these people to death, and they were to have been slain, or they were to be executed X number of months ago. And so the Supreme Court of Utah is meeting tomorrow to make the final decision as to whether it'll be Thursday or not. And I have sent my application in to be in the firing squad, and suggested to the governor that my 264 Magnum is focused in at 100 yards, shoots 2 inches high, right on center, at 100 yards, with a very small hole going in. And if it doesn't hit anything, it comes out small. But if it hits anything on the way through, oh my, how it comes out. The elk just are in terror when I go into the woods with that gun. If we value life, then we cannot tolerate passively the taking of life. That has to be followed up by a firm value judgment that says, you took life, you shed blood innocently, your blood must be shed, you see. I'm not going to launch into the normal teaching of Scripture, but this is persistent through Scripture. It begins in Genesis and it runs all the way to the end. That where human beings can correct injustice and inequity, the responsibility lies on their shoulders. Now that, see, when we're patient, when a believer is under some type of unjust system, and he's encouraged to be patient unto the coming of the Lord, that does not mean that he is to be passive unto the coming of the Lord. Whatever we can correct must be corrected. So, that teaching perseveres throughout Scripture. Okay? So, the focus is going to be on believers then who are oppressed for whatever reason. And then the need is going to be patient. So, point two, we're still in verse 7 and 8, the need for patience. This is the emphasis of James, and it's going to be applicable to believers all the way from the time that Christianity began unto the coming of the Lord, verse 7 and 8. Okay? Now we have two commands. Okay? It is commanded twice. Patience commanded, and twice. Two times, verse 7 and 8. Okay, I'd like to show you that word. We've seen it before in a number of occasions in Scripture. It happens to be a verb form here, but I'm going to put down the noun form, okay? This happens to be a command, a verb. Well, let's put down the verb form. What difference does it make? Max euro through meo. This is the verb form, M-A-K-R-O-T-H, U-M-E-O. Now, this word is one of those compound Greek words that divides right there. And macro means great, like a macro mutation. If you were studying the science of mutation, and there was such a thing as a macro mutation, it would be a large mutation. So this means great or large. Thumos or thumeo means heat, and then eventually it came to mean soul, because it's in the soul where the heat is generated. That's where you get angry in your mentality, see? So macro thumeo actually means large heat, great heat in the soul. And then it comes to mean the capacity to tolerate great heat in the soul, which is patience. Okay? So patience is the capacity of the soul to tolerate great heat. Or the capacity of the soul to count down before it blows off. Okay? Good definition of macro thumeo. Okay. Long suffering. Patience, it's often translated. It's the word that is translated long suffering in 2 Peter 3:9 that we quoted before. God is not slack concerning his promises, but is macro thumeo to usward, not willing that any should perish. Very slow, very long in heat. Okay. Now this word usually means, it usually is patience in reference to people. There is another word that is used, hupomone, which means patience in reference to things. Now in this passage, this is going to be used both in reference to persons and in reference to things. With a farmer, it's going to be used in reference to the crop. With a believer, it's going to be used in reference to people. We are to be patient, and we are commanded to be patient. Okay? Okay. The verb in both cases is an aorist verb. It's an aorist imperative. It's a constantive aorist. Put it down here. This is a constantive aorist imperative. Okay, the constantive means that the patience will not be demanded of you like this, that you're always going to have this patience here. It means that something's going to happen here, punk, and you're going to have to exercise this patience. And then it's going to happen over here, punk, and over here, punk, punk. In other words, it is a point action fact that will repeat itself down through time, so that you will be called upon as a believer to manifest the mental attitude of patience. The aorist is simply this idea, constantive aorist. The imperative is the command, the mode of command. It is expressing God's will. It will be God's will that under certain times, and in the context they are times of injustice directed toward you, that you will have to exercise this mental attitude of putting it in neutral before you strip your gears. Okay? Okay. Now, one of our problems as Christians, or one of our problems as members of the human race, is that the unbeliever talks about patience. Okay? All members of the human race will, you know, you're in the hospital, you're laying on the bed, you're just been cut all the way around for some type of a stomach surgery, and the wounds are still healing, and inside they feel like they're not healing, and you've got gas, and there's a tube down your nose, and a bottle dripping through a needle in your arm, and some unbeliever comes in and pats you on the arm and says, now you're just going to have patience till you get better. They know about patience too. What's the difference between an unbeliever talking about patience and a believer talking about patience? And I'm now not talking about P-A-T-I-E-N-T-S. I'm talking about patience enduring. What is the difference? The difference is simply this. The believer needs supernatural patience, particularly when it comes to injustice. See? Believers need supernatural, the kind of patience that God has. Okay? God is patient. Part of his essential essence, of his mentality. And the believer is going to need that kind of patience. Okay? Particularly in view of injustice and downright evil. Why will the believer need supernatural patience in those circumstances? Because he has the capacity to see the issues, and the unbeliever doesn't, in many cases. I tell you, when I was in the military, I saw Christians so persecuted simply because they were vocal witnesses for Jesus Christ, and I wasn't an unbeliever. I remember calling a halt to some of my friends, you know, knocking these guys all around, so to speak, saying, hey, if they want to witness for the Lord, that's none of your business. Let them alone. What are you persecuting them for? They were persecuting them because of their innate hostility to Christ. And they can't strike out at Jesus Christ. He's not there. So they strike out at his witness. Now, in some cases, those witnesses were absolutely obnoxious in the way that they witnessed. But not to the degree that they called forth that kind of hostility that they received often. A believer has the capacity to sense evil and injustice much more than an unbeliever, and hence he is going to need supernatural patience. Hence, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit will be makrothumia. In other words, the Holy Spirit himself will supply to the believer makrothumia. Now, it will be the believer's responsibility under the situation that he's in, as James commands, point in time, put it to practice. This is what James is saying. Put the makrothumia of the Holy Spirit to practice. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Under those times of duress, when you can't change the situation. Okay? Okay. I didn't number that right somehow. My. That should be point one. Christians need supernatural patience. That's under point A. Point two. This patience is going to be illustrated. This patience that they're going to need is going to be illustrated by a farmer. Okay, this is still verse 7b. Look at it. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Oh, I didn't check that verb wait. Or I checked it and I didn't write it down. Okay, it's not the patiently waiting. It's patiently in a sense, but it's not the word patient. It is the word that he expectantly awaits the fruit of the earth. In other words, when a farmer plants a crop, he doesn't do it, say, well, I'm not going to get a crop. I'm going to put the seed in the ground, but I'm not going to get a crop. It means he eagerly awaits it. That's the same word that's used for the believers awaiting the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. They were eagerly expecting it. So here's a farmer, and he plants a crop, and he's expecting to reap a harvest. But he has to receive the early, I skipped the sentence, and he has long patience for it. Now, there's our macrothumia. He can't sit around worrying. He has to be patient for it to come until he receives the early and the latter rain. Now, what does that mean? That simply means you're living out here in eastern Colorado, and you're a wheat farmer, and that's the way you make your living. Of course, if you're smart and you live in eastern Colorado, you're selling something on the side, like irrigation pipes or circular sprinklers or insurance or whatever you can sell, Bibles, whatever. Okay. What's the story in Palestine? Early rain came in October and November. That meant you had to have the crop in before the early rain came. And it's just the precise parallel of eastern Colorado. Except maybe our latter rain comes a little later. In Palestine, it came in March and April. Okay? And the harvest was in May, late May or early June. Very similar to eastern Colorado. And that farmer puts the seed in the ground, maybe $40,000 worth of seed. And he puts it in around September, I don't know. Puts it in before the winter snows come. It has to germinate and get established. And then it gets dirt, and it needs a little moisture to do that. And then it goes sort of dormant. And it just needs enough moisture to get it through the winter where it won't blow away. But then when the spring comes on, it needs that spring moisture to spring it into life, and I guess just before it heads out into a crop. Now, when those farmers do that, what do they do between, this gives them here, December through February? I don't know what they do in Palestine. I don't even know what they do in eastern Colorado. Go pheasant hunting? Take a trip to the Bermuda? I don't know. I was down in Lyman visiting a car dealer. Sells trucks. You know, everybody has trucks down there. And when I went in, there was a wheat farmer in there, and his daughter was going off to school, and he was buying a car for her. And so this friend of mine made the sale and sat down to work out. I said, well, how do you want to finance this? And farmer started kidding him and says, what potentials do I have, you know? So the salesman goes through all the, it was a Ford, so it wasn't GMAC financing, but what is it, Ford MAC financing, whatever it is, what that interest rate was, what the bank interest rate was locally, et cetera. And this old farmer in his old bib overhauls and mighty shoes pulls a checkbook out of his back pocket and says, I don't think I want to go any of that route. How much did you say the price was? And he sits down and writes out a check, cash, and pays for the car for his daughter. Pretty smart farmer, I guess. Apparently, the crop came through. Now, the point is simply this. Well, you know, for every one of those down there in eastern Colorado, there's also a wipeout story, so you don't hear about that. It's like the people go to Las Vegas. You only hear about the ones who win. Now, what James is saying is, hey, like a farmer depends upon the faithfulness of God to reap a crop, so the believer is going to have to depend upon God in times of injustice and inequity in his own personal life. And what you can't correct, you're going to have to be patient about and be assured that the Lord is going to correct the situation. Farmers need both the early rain and the latter rain in this case. And the believer is going to need patience like the farmer has. Okay? Okay. The second thing that James emphasizes relative to the need for patience is how the believer is stimulated toward patience. That is, the doctrine of the coming of our Lord is to be a stimulus in this matter. Point B, and this is verse 8. The needed patience is going to be stimulated. And it is stimulated by the fact that believers know categorically the end. They know the end of the matter. And hence, they often can postpone personal vindictiveness or the desire to get even. Verse 8. Be you also patient. Same verb, same tense. Aorist, constantive, aorist, imperative. Keep on from time to time exercising this patience. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And that coming of the Lord is a catalyst. The fact that we know the Lord is coming is a catalyst to Christian patience. Now, what is it about the Lord's coming that makes it a catalyst? We know that wrongs are going to be righted at the coming of the Lord. And hence, it stimulates us to postpone any type of personal hatred or vindictiveness, because judgment rightly belongs to God, and He will exercise that judgment. And He will do it with the proper balance of mercy and justice that we couldn't do it with. Okay? There's a second aspect in verse 8. He said, "Be ye also patient," and then He commands us to establish our hearts. Now, that simply means that the coming of the Lord is also a fixed point of reference for our frame of reference. And He expresses that by the statement, "Establish your heart." Okay? Now let me try to show you that, to show you that it indicates what I'm saying it means. It's a fixed point of reference. The word "establish" means to set a certain direction or a position. It's the word, it really comes from a verb that means to set, or to fix something in a set. You can fix a runner in a set. He's going to be in a race, and he's going to run in a certain track. He's going to go in a certain direction with a certain fixed set of directions. A boat could be fixed in a certain direction. Now, what James is saying is that we set our mind, we fix our mind in a certain direction, see? This means the set, in this case, and we have the supply of mind, because that's what heart means, okay? Heart is the frame of reference. It includes our value system, our capacities to orient to life, our understanding of life is involved in our frame of reference. This is always what the word heart means in Scripture. It's a Jewish word. But it involves all the deepest resources of our mind and our intellect and spirit. And not just in sort of a nebulous way. The heart involves that organization of the mentality which gives us our bent toward life, our value concept of life, what life is all about, even with the negative things in it. Okay? Now, what is James saying? He is saying, see that your bent or set of your mind is fixed in relationship to the coming of the Lord. Because the coming of the Lord is a stabilizer, particularly in times of stress that we cannot change, where we're going to need patience. And we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that at the coming of the Lord, that the iniquities are going to be righted. This was always the hope of the prophet in the Old Testament. And James is merely reflecting that hope. Okay? Now, we're not talking about trying to program some type of response. In other words, Christianity is not some type of a psychic conditioning experience to get you to respond a certain way. Push button, coming of the Lord equals patient response. I read a cute one about that recently. It went like this. This gal was taking a class in conditioned response. And so the students were reporting back to the class on their experience. They were supposed to experiment outside the class on the conditioned response that they wanted to get. And so this one gal was reporting on her experimentation. And she says, "Well, each night I go into my little child when she's in bed and I whisper in his ear, her ear, I will not wet the bed tonight. I will not wet the bed tonight. I will not wet the bed tonight." The instructor says, "Well, how's it coming out?" And she says, "Well, after the fourth night, my little girl rolled over, sat up, and with sort of a sympathetic smile looked at me, or sympathetic sigh looked at me and says, 'I don't think you will either, Mother.'" Christianity, you know, isn't it? Push the button, patience. Push the button, left turn, right turn. Subsumed under the coming of the Lord is the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, with all the intricacies of that doctrine. That James is assuming that these believers know. See? There is always in Christianity this basic issue of understanding, so that we do not get too metaphysical or too existential in our approach to life. We'll lose the whole significance if we do. But James is saying, and don't miss the fact, the coming of the Lord is a stimulus, a catalyst for this patient response to situations that we cannot change. Okay? Now, there are potential sins that will come into the believer's experience if he doesn't apply himself with the Holy Spirit in this exercise of patience. And in the context, there are two of these potential sins. I'm going to try to explain them contextually, and then whatever the application is, you can make it personally. So James in verse 9 goes into sin number one, due to impatience. And remember now, this impatience relates primarily in the context to believers who had been abused and used by unsaved people who were in control of the economic system, and they were abusing these Christians. That's the primary meaning. So we'll say impatience due to inequity. Due to inequity. Okay? Verse 9. Let's look at it. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. The word condemned should be judged, and you should change it in the King James to judge. It's simply a word that if you do not obey what is being said here, God is going to have to bring some kind of judgment into your life. And then he says, behold, the judge stands before the door, plural. Okay? Now, the big issue of the verse is, what is the word grudge? Grudge not one against the other. Well, that word means to moan or murmur. So the command is really about moaning or murmuring. Okay? Or maybe we could call it a censorious gripe. We are censorious toward other believers. Okay? And we are taking our moaning and our murmuring and our griping, and we are focusing it upon another believer, when the whole issue was, in the context, that these believers were being persecuted by unbelievers. And they couldn't get back at the unbelievers, so they got back at somebody that was near to them. It was against believers. And so in view of an injustice to themselves, these believers began exercising injustice toward one another. We could translate this command this way. Stop complaining. Stop complaining against one another. Now, I don't think too much of this goes on. If you're a visitor here, we've got a lot of faults in this fellowship. But one thing that we practice in this fellowship is we respect one another's privacy. Not too many believers in this fellowship try to run your life for you. We don't feel that that's our prerogative as believers. We feel you have a responsibility to the Lord to run your own life. And it's normally a believer who's always trying to run some other believer's life, and they're unsuccessful or something like that, and then they begin to murmur against them. And I have to say, honestly, I don't know of any of that that goes on in this fellowship. Probably some does, but I don't know about it, okay? It is possible, however. By the way, this, when I say stop complaining, the construction here forbids an act in progress. May plus the present imperative forbids an act that's already in progress. This was already going on among these believers. And so the point in context is simply this. The point in context is simply this. Impatience, often misplaces or misdirects is what I want, blame towards someone else. Here's a mother who's, she's got six kids, and the oldest is six. Yeah, looks like the oldest seven. That puts it in the first grade. And so she spends her day, she's a police type, police. You know, when you're in the service, you say, police the area? She's policing the area all day. Pick this up, pick that up, follow this one, pick that up, pick up, pick up, pick up, pick up. And then her husband is not really with it, or at least he got up late that morning, so he leaves his PJs laying on the floor and his socks from yesterday on the floor and his shorts are on the dresser. So when he comes home, he comes in and he takes his hat and he puts it on the arm of the couch. Ooh! The volcano erupts. Maybe that's not misplaced. Maybe that's not misdirected. Better get another illustration. Often when we're under stress, if this doesn't apply to you as an individual, maybe as a husband-wife, you could take an application of this, where you misdirect blame on somebody. Okay? Now, this is similar to verse 11 of chapter 4, where these believers were involved in griping against one another. Verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil, and the word really means speak down. You judge his brother. You judge your brother. And you speak evil of law, and you judge law. In other words, if you have something objective against this brother, you could take him to court. It could be there, be proven by law. But you don't have anything, so you superimpose yourself above the law, and hence speak evil of the law. And you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. You usurp the role of Christ, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou who judges another? This is very similar to that, except that this time, in a context of patience or impatience, we do not exercise the supernatural quality of the Holy Spirit that is ours as believers, and we focus ourselves against believers. And he forbids it, okay? Okay, and so what he says is, you will be judged. You will be judged. And the judge stands at the door. In other words, the judgment is imminent. It's right there, close by. Now that has to mean for a believer one of two things. If the judgment is in the present, it would be a judgment of discipline. You will have to be disciplined for this. Okay? God's functional aspect relative to functional forgiveness has to come into play, judgment in the form of discipline. Or if it's in the future, if it is uncorrected by the time our Lord comes, then it will be loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment is imminent. The judgment is imminent. How do you like the way our new overhead's working? Is it working? Can you see it in the back any better than the other one? Okay. This has a lot of features to it. I'd like to sell it to you right now, but I won't take the time. Okay. Grudge not one against another means don't moan, don't murmur, particularly when you're under an inequity or an injustice that you're feeling. See? That's the time to get it in neutral and to begin exercising your stability toward the coming of the Christ if this thing cannot be corrected in the meantime. Okay. Now, the next thing that James does is to focus in on the prophets. And here is where I feel really, this is so beautiful because in this context, there's three things that should be done in the teaching of the Word of God. One is we examine the text of Scripture. Second is we say this is what it means. Third thing is, we say, this is how it applies to us. But often we cannot make the application to a whole body because there's age levels here and age levels here and age levels here. There are thousands of applications of Scripture for the Holy Spirit sometimes. Now, James relieves us of that because he takes and gives us examples that makes the application for themselves. And here is the crux of this passage. He gives us two examples of this type of patience. And interestingly enough, he goes to the Old Testament where men were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they were not indwelt. And these examples of patience are to help us. They are past examples to help us in the present. Okay, this is verse 10 and 11. Verse 10. The first one are the prophets. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets. Verse 10. Who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Meaning, they were God's expositors. They were those whom God had chosen to bring revelation to the nation of Israel. They were the spokesmen of God. Now they were incredible, apparently they are incredible examples of patience. How are they examples of patience? Keep reading. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Suffering affliction apparently means physically persecuted. Okay? So first of all, they suffered affliction. Suffering affliction. This apparently means physical. Okay? And patience. Now patience here could mean, might have meant the enduring, the positive enduring when they were under physical affliction, or maybe some type of mental positive attitude when they were undergoing some type of psychic persecution. We're not told. I think I know what this means, but first let's get the prophets up here, okay? Review of the prophets. Put up the field goal. This field goal means what? What year? This space in between the field goals. Now, when I draw these up here, I don't want anybody thinking about anything that's going on today except what's being written up here. But between the field goals where the extra point goes through is what period of time? The exile, or the Babylonian captivity. We'll call it the exile. Began when? 606, 605. Okay, you'll get either one of those dates, BC. Ends when? 530. If we put 605 here, we have to put 535 here, because it was 70 years. But it may have been 606, okay? So this is pre-exile. That is before the exile, Babylonian captivity of Israel. And this is post-exile. This is our little formula for remembering when the prophets lived or did not live. All right? What are the three main prophets of the exile? They're the easiest ones to remember. Daniel? Okay? Well, who was Daniel's contemporary? What Bible class did Daniel go to that this man taught? Can you hear you? Say it. Don't be afraid. Can you hear you? Did anybody say anything? Who was the prophet that thrown in the pit? Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Daniel, and maybe both of them were in the home Bible study of Ezekiel. Okay. Okay, now there's only three that are post-exile, right? And they are the last three minor prophets, who are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so these prophets prophesy after 535, these prophesy a little bit before 605, and also in the exilic period, then every other one. Isaiah, and then all the minor prophets from Hosea all the way down to number 9, Zephaniah. Okay, these are the writing prophets. Okay? Now, I challenge you. I'll ask you to read the minor prophets. Read the minor prophets and tell me, now listen to me, tell me where they ever mention the personal persecution. I can only think of one. Now, that doesn't mean there's only one. That's all I can think of. Only one. Jeremiah gets thrown into a pit. Remember? And then he just, his heart burns for the Word of God. He can't wait to get out of that pit to tell people the Word of God. Now, but apparently they were all physically persecuted because they suffered affliction. But we get it by tradition. They say they killed Isaiah. They killed Isaiah by putting him in a log and sawing him in half. But he didn't say anything about it. Whatever we know about the suffering of the prophets, we get it by tradition. But we also get it by whatever we know specifically. Okay? But we also get it by direct statement. Now listen to these statements. Am I confusing the notes by putting them up? Well, I'll put it up here. Matthew 5:12. Jesus is speaking. He is trying to prepare his students, his followers, for something that's going to happen. And he says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Matthew 23:31. Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are the children of them which killed the prophets." Acts 7:52. Stephen to the Sanhedrin, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" But you go to the prophets and you only get a little smear of it. Moreover, there's another form of persecution. And here, I think, is what James was emphasizing. These men spake in the name of the Lord, and you persecuted them. You would not listen to them. I tell you, you read those prophets, and they would bring a message at X year, and 40 years later, they were still bringing a similar message. And nobody heard it. In other words, the minority of those who respected, the number that respected the message of the prophet was an extreme minority. It was very, very small. Never once did you hear the prophet decrying that. What they decry is the fact that they wouldn't listen. They didn't say anything about the numbers. Okay? So, they were incredible examples of patience. Nobody would listen. So what do you do when nobody would listen? You begin to feel sorry for yourself. And you say, what? I thought, it's good information. And nobody will listen to me. And they did have the good information. And nobody would listen. So what you normally do is you quit. But they wouldn't quit. They wouldn't quit in the face of physical affliction, and they wouldn't quit in the face of negative volition. I hear these guys say, "Well, I went to that town and I began to teach, but there was only negative volition there, so I quit." What'd you go for in the first place? There's negative volition everywhere. As the day of the Lord approaches, we're going to need the kind of patience that James is talking about here, the supernatural patience. And the example of the prophet, in terms of patience, really revolves around the fact is they were not quitters. This is the thing that impressed me years ago, and I can't believe it's 8 years ago, when we went through the minor prophets and the major, we went through the minor prophets. Just reached out and grabbed me. They just would not quit. And they had very, very little response to the message. Okay? So the prophets then were an example of patience. Wow, now time is up, so I'm sure you're exercising a little patience right now. Or you are called upon. The second one is Job. Good old Job, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure, or we deem them blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now here we have a different word for patience. Very hurriedly, let me give it to you. Hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Amone means to abide. Hupa means under. So hupomone means positive perseverance. Positive perseverance. Under stress. Okay. Usually in relationship to things. Usually with things. And in Job's case, he had the problem of losing his own personal family, all except his wife. And then she turned into a nag. Remember, she was the one that said, you know, here he is sitting in hot ash and ashes, and he's got this old burlap thing on, and he's boiled sores all over, and his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Thanks a lot, honey. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Tremendous believer in the Old Testament. Usually it's in relationship to things, but Job had things and people and everybody. But his end, and maybe some of our young people don't know his end, so let's just put it down here and look at it, because this is the focus of James. Some people just get to Job chapter 1 and 2, and never to chapter 42. Let me read you the end of Job. After all that suffering, which is a very confusing issue to the human race, we read these words. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. What did he do with all those camels? Just think of watering all those things. 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And remember, he had lost his immediate family in the beginning of the book, and what tremendous suffering that must have been for him. He tells the names of his sons, and they're all names with significance. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And it's really nice to have beautiful daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years. Now that is after this lived Job 140 years. So we don't know how old he was when it started. They had a very long life. And he saw his sons and his son's sons even 4 generations. So he lived to be a great-great-grandfather. So Job died being old and then characteristic, full of days, similar to Abraham. Job then is an example of the fact that the Lord is compassionate and is instructive, and often the patience that's needed is the kind that Job had. Okay? James closes with the second potential sin that a believer might have, and particularly in that day. Sin number 2. With this we'll close. Sin number 2 of impatience. Impatience. In view of iniquity. Okay, this is verse 12. Second potential sin that a believer might have. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. This word means to swear an oath, to affirm or to promise or to threaten with an oath. Okay, so we want to say to affirm, and this is what's forbidden, to affirm, promise, or threaten with an oath. And usually, you see, an oath may be in the name of God. And so what he's saying is, hey, under a stress situation, you may very much be tempted to take an oath that you're going to do something or not do something, or maybe to threaten somebody to do something. So he's going to say, resist this temptation. And our way of life should be such, or our speech, coupled with the truthfulness of our life, should be such that we don't need that, so he says. Neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by anything, by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and yea be nay is only a political. When a politician says when a politician says yes, he means maybe. When he says maybe, he means no. When he says no, he's no longer a politician. Let your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall again into judgment. And the idea is this: we do not need oaths. Our speech, our truthfulness ought to be such that we ought to be beyond such a need, so that when we say to somebody, yes, this is what I will do, no, this is what I will not do, it is clear to them. Okay? So, the context that we have been discussing is patience that's needed during the time of inequity. Every believer is going to need this kind of patience. It is, in a sense, in this age, supernatural in that the Holy Spirit seeks to give us that patience. And somewhere along the line, you are going to need it regardless of your age level as a Christian. Trust that the Lord will use this to help you in times of stress when you need patience. I'd like to clarify something if you're a visitor. In this church, we believe that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is such that it can save any vilest sinner regardless of how deep or how far gone he is in sin. But the focus of our gatherings normally is on a passage of Scripture. And if that passage of Scripture is believers, that's normally our focus. And I am very reluctant at the end of a service to hastily try to explain the gospel so that some unbeliever might be saved. I feel that that the gospel is too important to sort of just, you know, give a little quickie summary at the end and say, if you believe this, you'll be saved. When we are, however, on a passage where the gospel is part of the focal point, we try to explain it adequately. So I hope you'll take that into consideration when you're tempted to pass judgment on whether or not we believe that the gospel should be presented to unbelievers. In this case, we have not had a passage for unbelievers, it's for believers. And very little opportunity in that passage for the gospel. So we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the encouragement of your word relative to our capacity to respond as you would have us respond under stress situations that we cannot control. I ask your Lord that as believers that we will not be passive toward inequities toward our fellow men. Wherever it lies within our capacity to change things, help us to fulfill our responsibility in that regard. Above all, I ask that you'll help those who are particularly under immediate stress and need this grace of patience. May God the Holy Spirit teach them that it is a fruit of abiding in Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.